Are we all in good order? Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are grateful again for our fellowship in this coffee time, for the chance to meet again with friends and the chance to talk all these tremendous things over, to get clearer and to understand our duty in the future because of what your word says. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for bringing him safely to us. We thank you for all the work that he's done on these three great chapters. We pray that you'll assist him and help him as he teaches us. We pray that he may emphasize those things that are truly important from this book and for our ministries. Bless him and use him on this visit to us, we pray. And bless our churches through what is said and understood today, for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.
Well, thank you for the welcome. I'm not sure that I owe many thanks to British Rail just at the moment. I will give a short time for questions at the end. If I don't know much about 1 Corinthians, I'm an authority on British transport. I have been backwards from Watford all the way to Hemel Hempstead this morning. That was after we were already running 35 minutes late when we passed through Rugby. And then I arrived to get on the Underground and found that the Northern Line City branch is closed until further notice. So those of you planning to go back at 1 o'clock, be warned. So I'll answer questions on London transport later. There are handouts doing the rounds. Just lovely to see so many people here. I haven't been, because I'm now up north, to one of these sessions for quite a while. In fact, I think the last 2 years I was down in London, I hadn't actually come because I'd been busy. And I did 50 handouts, which is, I think, where it was about last time I remember coming to one of these. And there are 250, so they're running some more off in the office at the moment. Well, for many years I've been enthralled by this book of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. As I'm sure you've already discovered, it's a book that is immensely practical. It deals with many ethical issues that are still serious problems in our day and age. It challenges the received wisdom of the time, that time. And in doing so, I believe it challenges, of course, the received wisdom of our own day and age. And this morning, I'm being given this brief of looking with a sort of overview at chapters 8 to 10. Now, I do have a slight problem because I haven't been to any of the previous sessions, and it really is a bit far from Cheshire, as the trains show. So I'm not quite sure what I say will fit in. If it doesn't, you can throw bricks at me later. But what I want to do first of all is to review the content of these chapters. I don't think we have time to read it all through. I assume you've read the epistle through several times as you're studying it. So straight in then, chapter 8 verse 1 begins with another of these phrases which recur through the epistle, now concerning. Perhaps Paul is taking up specific issues that have been raised in a letter to him from the Corinthians, or in conversation with Chloe's people, perhaps. It's likely, though, that the phrase was used in response to a letter. And this section of the letter thus takes up the issue of food offered to idols, chapter 8, verse 1. This was probably meat. It's likely that almost all meat would have been killed in pagan temples, according to the rites of whatever were used in those temples, and then the meat that was not used in sacrifice would have been sold on the open market. In fact, we now have some documentary evidence that suggests that some priests were allowed to take that meat and sell it for profit. So probably meat that had been killed in temples. Sometimes the meat would be used in a great feast or a banquet held in the temple itself or in an adjoining room to the temple. Sometimes these banquets would have tremendous religious significance, but not all of them would have done. There's talk about, for example, trade guilds, rather like trade unions. You belong to it, it met in a certain temple, and it wouldn't necessarily have had tremendous religious overtones, although always you could never get away from the fact that this was being done and eaten and celebrated in the presence of pagan gods. Some of those banquets in pagan temples would probably have involved all sorts of evil things, orgies, general moral license of various sorts. So Paul starts with a reference to idol meat, but then, strangely, perhaps, and apparently immediately, leaves that issue and talks about knowledge. And he contrasts that with love. And in verse 3, we're just reviewing it at the moment. In verse 3, he then seems to define who a real Christian is. A real Christian is a person who is known by God. He is one who loves God. In other words, perhaps one should say that he is not a person who has lots of knowledge. He is one who loves God. If anyone loves God, that one is known by him. Well then, Paul seems to revert again to the issue of idols and points out that there is only one true God, yet other gods do exist, he says, in a rather strange few verses. And later on in chapter 10, verse 20, we discover what Paul had in mind there. There is only one God, and idols do not exist, but certainly demons do exist and can truly be worshipped. So really we need there to understand chapter 8, particularly verse 5, in the light of chapter 10, verse 20. Paul then moves on to show that eating meat offered to idols can hardly really be a problem if an idol does not exist. The trouble is that one thing must be borne in mind. If one eats this meat in an idol temple, verse 10, that's the issue here, verse 10 of chapter 8, then one might genuinely offend a Christian who is having a real struggle with a background in pagan worship. To cause that person to stumble being a key word through these chapters, would be very serious indeed. It would certainly not indicate love, which of course is the true mark of a Christian. Later in chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, Paul will return to this issue and show that there is an even more serious problem, the one we've just mentioned. It's not just that you might cause a brother to stumble, but that it is actually possible to worship demons. And so in 10:20, Paul says, with a certain amount of understatement, I do not want you to be partners or partakers with demons. You cannot partake at both the Lord's table and at the table of demons. So even if they felt there was not a real problem about eating this meat in a temple in chapter 8, by the time Paul has finished with the subject, they'll be very hard-pressed to excuse any such meals at all. Because firstly, other Christians will be severely compromised, and secondly, they themselves are likely to be compromising their faith as they get caught up in the whole worship of the temple. So 10:14 to 22 helps us interpret chapter 8, verse 10. Well, then in our survey, we continue chapter 9. Many commentators argue that this is just a complete interlude in the middle of this epistle. Some say it doesn't even belong here at all. Most suggest that at best, Paul moves away from the subject of idol meat until chapter 10, when he decides to return to it. Now, there is a change in emphasis. You can't help but note that when you read chapter 8 through chapter 9 into chapter 10. There is a change of emphasis in chapter 9. But I hope that later on I'll show you that everything, I believe, ties up very well. And I'll show you why I think it's very appropriate that Paul should use himself as an example in chapter 9 of one who has given up, in some cases, his rights as an apostle rather than risk causing someone else to stumble, that key word, again. So just looking very briefly at the moment at chapter 9, verses 3 to 7, Paul uses a number of examples to show that he, as an apostle, has certain rights just as people in other professions do. He is free. The Corinthians cannot really tell him what to do or what not to do. But in spite of the fact that he has these rights, such as being financially supported in his ministry, for example, he has deliberately avoided calling upon them. In verse 12, we come across that word again that in Greek is linked closely with the word stumble. In 9:12, Paul says he does not want to cause an obstacle to be in anybody's way. In other words, he doesn't want to cause something to be in the way over which they're going to stumble, linking up with the word in chapter 8, verse 9, and the word in chapter 8, verse 13, this stumbling. He cannot hinder and will not hinder the sending out of the gospel message, the preaching of the gospel message. In other words, building on chapter 8, he is saying that he refuses to do what these knowledgeable people seem quite willing to do, to put in jeopardy the very salvation of other Christians. And in chapter 9, verses 15 to 18, he emphasizes that he preaches because he has to. He has an amazingly high view of his calling. I'm sure you've come across this before with Paul's writings. It's there in almost all of them. Here, though, nothing could be higher in his estimation than his own calling. He says that necessity is laid on him to preach. Just as it once was on Jeremiah, the same ideas being used by Paul there that were used of the calling of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. God has called him. God has given him certain rights. But even though God has given him those rights, he's not going to use them in case they just might hinder the very calling itself. Because the calling is more important than any of the rights and privileges that go with being an apostle. And in verses 24 to 27, he trains himself to do everything for the sake of the gospel. And that requires the determination and the dedication of an athlete. It's an interesting illustration. It's one that Paul used, of course, on a number of occasions. No doubt because most people would have readily understood it. I must say that I'm coming to understand it much more clearly just at the moment. We have an 11-year-old who's very into gymnastics and has to travel 25 miles from our house to the South Manchester Boys Club to do gymnastics on Monday, Tuesday and Thursday evenings for 3 hours and Saturdays for 5 hours. I am beginning to wish that perhaps this may be a passing fad for him. It's not expensive for the lessons, but my goodness, the transport is expensive. Again, I become an authority on local transport. But you know, that sort of dedication, what is it? He's now doing about 14 hours a week at the age of 11 for gymnastics and trying to make the national squad. That sort of dedication is nothing compared with the dedication that one would have expected of these Greek athletes. They would have given their whole lives to it, their whole education, their whole diet, everything would have gone on concentrating on the games, the Greek games. And Paul uses that as an illustration of how he sees this task of fulfilling his calling to preach the gospel. Nothing's going to deter him from it. And then he comes to chapter 10. I wonder whether our dedication to our calling, whatever it may be, is as great as that described at the end of chapter 9 there by Paul. It's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? Chapter 10, a strange chapter in some ways, this. Paul looks back to the children of Israel. And he says that what was written down about them so long ago and what happened to them right back then, when they were walking in the wilderness and rebelling against God, stands, he says, as a type or an example for us. They were given food from God and water from God, yet with many of them, Paul says, God was not pleased and they were destroyed. Paul says in these verses that we must not do what they did. We must not become arrogant as they did and thought they were safe. Verse 12 there is the key verse. In fact, of course, they were sinful. They thought they were safe. They were sinful. And they were actually judged by God in spite of the fact that he'd given them this food, the manna, and the water. Has Paul moved right away from dealing with idols at this point? If not, then what is he on about? Now, I believe he hasn't moved on to any other subject, as I hope to show in a minute or two. In verse 14, Paul clearly, and everybody would grant this, swings back into looking at worshipping idols and points out that there's a real danger of worshipping demons in some of those pagan feasts. Just as we believe, he says, that we're involved in a real worship of God when we eat the bread and the wine. Verse 22, that's of the Lord's Supper. Verse 22 uses words from the wilderness accounts in Exodus to make the point again, that it is possible to be God's people like the Israelites and yet to sin deeply against God by worshipping other things. The final few verses from 23 onwards examine a more general issue. In the light of all that has been said, not worshipping demons, not causing a brother to stumble, what more should we say? Well, let's understand, says Paul, meat of itself is not evil. Things in this world are not unlawful. They are lawful because God made them. The earth, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This does mean that if you're invited to a meal where idol meat is being eaten, you can go with a clear conscience. You know, the truth, by the way of that teaching, all things are lawful, and that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, is quite one of the most wonderful truths of Scripture, I believe. To understand that our God created this world for our enjoyment. Of course we need to recognize, as Paul does in this passage, that not all things are necessarily useful at all times. They're not all building up at the same time, and we need to be careful of the situation. But to know that we really can, without embarrassment, enjoy all that God has created and he's given us, and that we can take pleasure in it, that is a wonderful truth, isn't it? This is not some negative world. This is God's world. The Lord has created everything, and it is good, and we can enjoy it. And then to sum up verses 31 to 33 there, we must remember that we must give glory to God in all things and not cause a Jew or a Greek or a Christian to stumble. There's that word again. Give no offense, it says in most translations. Rather seek to put the gospel first, promote others, and in this way imitate Christ. Now that's a terribly quick glance through this passage. But of course, there are problems, exegetical problems, all the way through, which on the one hand makes it an intriguing three chapters to study, but also sometimes rather frustrating. And this morning I can only take up three exegetical questions. The first is this: in chapter 8, why talk about knowledge when the subject raised was idol meat? The second question is this: why does Paul feel that the example given in chapter 9 is really necessary? What's it about, that example? And the third question is this: to what is Paul referring when he says in chapter 10 that the same spiritual food and water was given to the wilderness generation as to this generation and that the whole experience of that generation was a direct type or example or warning for Paul's people. What does that mean? So firstly then, why talk about knowledge when the subject raised was idol meat? You'll know, of course, that this was not the first time that Paul had talked about gnosis or knowledge. The word occurs more frequently in 1 Corinthians than in anywhere else in Scripture, as, by the way, do words, I'm sure you've heard this before, but as to words like spiritual, which barely appears outside 1 Corinthians. I mean, it appears, I think, four or five other times at most in the whole of the New Testament. It's never found anywhere in the Septuagint, and it's never found anywhere, of course, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word spiritual. And wisdom, sophia, another word that is used more dominantly in 1 Corinthians than anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, this suggests that Paul must have been facing up to a group of people who thought of themselves as particularly wise and spiritual and full of knowledge. As we know, Paul tackles that issue head on in the first four chapters. He compares himself with the Corinthians and rather sarcastically suggests that they are wiser and superior to him. I think you probably covered that earlier on this morning in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 particularly. But what about this knowledge? What can we learn of the knowledge that Paul talks about immediately in chapter 8, verse 1? Well, best place to go, rather than assuming that it means something, is to the text. And this is one of the most obvious, perhaps, but most important points of principle in biblical interpretation, isn't it? That we see first and foremost whether we can interpret a word from the context in which it appears, rather than going elsewhere for it. Now, this is difficult because particularly in studies of Corinthians and the Corinthian correspondence, most people have gone straight to secular literature. And they've come up with all sorts of references to gnosis and knowledge and spiritual, not to spiritual, but to gnosis particularly, in literature surrounding that period of time. But I think we should look first at the passage. I mean, we can tell some things about it. For example, it was divisive. Verse 10, if someone sees you having knowledge, or verse 11, and so by your knowledge, you see, this is the thing that's dividing people. This knowledge actually seems to be causing some of the Corinthians to be eating idol meat. By your knowledge, the weak man is destroyed. In fact, of course, it's by eating meat in an idol's temple. But for Paul, the problem is knowledge. The knowledge is causing them to eat in an idol's temple, verse 10. What else do we know? Well, verse 1 tells us that this knowledge puffs up. And that verse also suggests that there was perhaps a deliberate effort then in their flouting of this knowledge to compare themselves with one another. Now, we already know from the first four chapters that they were always and forever comparing themselves with one another. There was this group and there was that group and another group and so on. They were comparing, and this knowledge was something that puffed them up. So the knowledge that the Corinthians are flaunting when they eat this idol meat is divisive and part, I suggest, of a deliberate attempt on the part of some to appear superior to others. But it's also, apparently, not something that everyone has. Verse 7 says, not all possess it. Again, this makes it divisive. Particularly if you insist that all ought to have it and yet not all possess it, it becomes divisive. Now here again we need to balance other parts of the epistle with these verses to see whether parts of the rest of the epistle can help us understand what's going on. And of course chapter 13 is integral to our understanding here. Chapter 13 verse 2, Paul uses the word knowledge along with other gifts of the Spirit, such as tongues and faith to remove mountains and so on. Chapter 12 has just been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and then chapter 13, you remember, compares various gifts of the Spirit with the mark of a Christian, with love. Without going into that passage in any detail, the point of chapter 13 surely is a comparison of ideas about what marks out a Christian. What is of fundamental importance to us as Christians? Is it the gifts of the Spirit, or is it love? Now, I suggest that's exactly what the issue is back in chapter 8. Some Corinthians thought they had the gift of the Spirit called knowledge. The gift Paul refers to again in chapter 13, verse 2. Now, remember, I'm trying to define knowledge for you. It's not surprising that some Corinthians may have become proud of having such a gift of the Spirit, because back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul thanks God for having enriched the Corinthians with all sorts of gifts of the Spirit. Charismata, he calls them. And one that he singles out for particular mention is what? Gnosis, knowledge. That's in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, we don't know quite what was involved in this gift of the Spirit. All Christians have knowledge, don't they? They know God, they are known by Him. They have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they know Him as Savior, and so on. Perhaps there is a parallel here. All Christians also have faith, do they not? By definition, Christians have to have faith. And yet, Paul mentions the gift of knowledge and a gift of faith so as to remove mountains in chapter 13. And these surely are clearly not the prerogative of all Christians. That's the point of chapter 12. Not everybody is an eye, not everybody is an ear, and so on. So perhaps, I say this tentatively, but perhaps the knowledge being talked about in this gift of the Spirit is a more intense or deeper and practical gift from God to apply God's word to today. That, by the way, of course, would link up well with the understanding that often from the pulpit such gifts are seen. Gift of prophecy, I would want to say, is not too dissimilar from this, if it is seen as an expounding of God's word and an application of the written word. No addition to that word, of course, I would certainly believe. But an application. And we have to say, surely God has gifted some people to do that more easily and more clearly and for the benefit of others, to build them up in the faith. That is perhaps something of what this gift of the Spirit of knowledge would be. Now, if that is the case, and I don't think we can be absolutely certain on this, what we can say is that if the Corinthians believed they had received this gift of all gifts, it would suit them in their society. Because their society emphasized particularly wisdom and knowledge. It was vital, if one was to become a spiritual being in Greek thought, to have the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to lift yourself, of course, up to the gods. So what better a gift could there be for Greek-thinking Christians than to have this gift of wisdom and knowledge? After all, it really rather gave them a status in their own society, didn't it? Now, what am I saying here? I think that probably this is the sort of knowledge some Corinthians believed they'd received as a gift of the Spirit. Some of it may well have been truly from the Holy Spirit. It must have been, because back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul praises God that they've had the gift of knowledge. But as with so many things, we are influenced, are we not? And it happens in our day and age too, as we'll see in a few moments. We are influenced by the society around us. So the very things that God gives us, we abuse and we distort. And what had happened? I suggest these Corinthians had come along and they'd said, "Now, you talk about knowledge, we have real knowledge. This is what it's about, knowledge." So, I suggest that the reason that Paul started talking about idol meat and then immediately moved to knowledge is this. The Corinthians wanted to sort out when it was right to eat this meat. Some were saying one thing, some another. The rather super spiritual people who were flaunting and being puffed up about their gift of knowledge were laying down the law for others, and Paul simply tells those people in no uncertain terms that they should not flaunt their knowledge, but their love. The real issue, the real problem here, was indeed what Paul gets to the heart of straight away. Not actually whether they ate this meat offered to idols. The real problem was the function of the gift of the Spirit called knowledge. That's why Paul straight away cuts through it all. He doesn't spend hours messing around talking about the details of different types of idol meat. He deals with those almost casually later on. The real issue is knowledge. And in 8:3, Paul says that love for God is the real indicator that we are known by God. That is, that we are his people. Not knowledge. Knowledge is not the indicator that we are known by God. Love is. What these super spiritual Corinthians seem to have been saying is something like this. We know we're proper Christians because we have the gifts of the Spirit, especially this gift of knowledge. If you want to show you are really one of the in-crowd, a mature Christian like us, then you'll use this gift of knowledge. One of the ways in which to show that you have this gift of knowledge, along with us, is to eat meat in idol temples, because then you will show what we have learned, which is that God is one Lord, there's only one God, therefore idols do not exist. You see, the practice of the truth, knowledge, the practice of it, and this is the way you should practice it. If you do practice it in that way, you'll be showing off your knowledge and desiring to practice it. And Paul says that sort of knowledge simply puffs up. How very un-Christian it really is. To these people who somehow thought that if they ate this food they would be showing off their spirituality and their gifts, and that not eating idol meat simply indicated a lower level of spiritual maturity, Paul says in verse 8, "Food, brothers, will not commend us to God." May I paraphrase? You super spiritual people must realize that we are no worse off if we do not eat this meat. And we are no better off if we do. Now that verse only makes sense if it is addressed to the strong who thought that it was of real value to eat the meat. Do you see what I'm saying here? They thought it was of real value because they were the ones, I'm suggesting, who believed that showing off this gift of knowledge, eating the meat, would in fact commend them to God. It would show that they were super spiritual people, that they were a cut above everybody else. This is why it puffed them up. It commended them to God. What else is puffing up about except that you want to stand above other people in your midst and you want to commend yourself to God? So that verse which commentators wrestle with at great length, I suggest, is easily understood if we recognize that it's addressed to the strong people who believe that eating this meat did commend them to God and that everybody ought to eat it because it was a demonstration of the gift of the Spirit of knowledge. To which Paul says, "Food will not commend us to God." Whatever your knowledge says Paul, you do not need to eat idol meat to commend yourself to God. And if you insist on eating it, then be sure it will do nothing for you before God. In fact, the opposite is true. You may find that this so-called gift of the Spirit of knowledge that you claim to have is causing someone to stumble. What's Paul doing? He's saying that at best their knowledge was imperfect. That's the first thing he's addressing. At best their knowledge was imperfect. They seem to have said quite rightly that idols have no real existence. We only have one God. Nobody could possibly deny that. That is what the Bible clearly says. Idols have no real existence. But then their knowledge, which is about practicing, putting into practice, seeing how to practice the truth, you see, their knowledge went on to make a wrong conclusion. If there are no real idols, therefore one can go into a temple and eat meat offered to idols. And Paul attacks them for a misuse of the gift of the Spirit here. No gift of the Spirit can authenticate Christian maturity. And secondly, the very knowledge that they were puffed up about was inadequate, and it was wrongly applied anyway. In conclusion then, on this particular issue, let me give a modern example of something rather similar, not identical, but perhaps a rather similar way in which I might apply this to my own situation. And some of you may say, well, there's an obvious parallel in charismatic thought in some circles today. But let me give you a very different example from this. In the late 60s, many of us were introduced, it dates me, I'm afraid, but that's the way life is, many of us were, for the very first time, were discovering the wonders of a theology that addressed every area of life. We were beginning to break out of a rather negative, pietistic mould. One that had tended to make us believe that almost everything we did was wrong, unless we were praying, or speaking for Christ, or going to church, to attend a church meeting. Now that's caricaturing it a bit, but I'm sure some of you will identify with that sort of experience, particularly when I'd just gone to college and late teenage years. Suddenly, many of us learned the truth together, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And we began to see just how much we could enjoy in this God-given world. We learned that we could even have fun. We learned that all things are lawful. Going to the cinema, we discovered, was not sinful in and of itself. And so we began to go regularly and enjoy much of what we saw. There was nothing wrong with that, of course. But very soon, two things started to happen. And they're not dissimilar, I suggest, to the sort of things that began to happen among these Corinthians. First, we overstepped the mark. We began to go and see films that were decidedly unedifying for us, and might well have been leading other Christians right astray and into sin. But more than that, we began to think, and it sounds perhaps old-fashioned, it sounds strange these days, but we began to think that being involved in the arts and knowing a lot about films and modern poetry and so on was almost a mark of being a mature Christian in the early 1970s. We had outgrown our evangelical pietism. Now, although what we were doing was never put down to a particular gift of the Spirit, the general approach was surely at least roughly similar to what the Corinthians were doing at Corinth. Let me move on then to the second question and ask how chapter 9 fits in. I think it fits in quite beautifully. The Corinthians seem to be saying that certain gifts of the Spirit authenticate real or mature Christianity, therefore they ought to build people up to be like them. Very significant that in chapter 8 there, in verse 10, very significant, Paul uses that word, be built up to sin. A word that he only uses elsewhere in relationship to the gifts of the Spirit. It is a right function, is it not? And the main function of the gifts of the Spirit, as we learn in chapter 12 and chapter 14 and so on, to build people up in the faith. Here, again, an indicator that Paul has in mind the sort of knowledge that they would have seen at least as a gift of the Spirit, although Paul was doubting it, is the fact that he uses this word, oikodomeo, to build up here. And so Paul says, this other brother might be built up to do something sinful in verse 10 of chapter 8. Clearly this must not happen. So Paul then shows that, gives an example of what ought to happen. As an apostle, Paul says in chapter 9, he has rights. The Greek word used there is exousia, a word that we'll see came in chapter 8 on a number of occasions. Paul now asks how these rights ought to function. Do they prove him to be an apostle? Surely not. It's God's calling to preach that makes him that, verse 16. Necessity is laid on me. In fact, Paul shows that all these rights that he has must be subordinated to his calling. He can simply give them up just like that if they might detract from his calling, even though they are God-given rights. They are exousiae, which come from God. The whole chapter begs people to understand that rights can in fact cause people to stumble. They can be an obstacle. The word there, verse 12, as I've mentioned in chapter 9, relates directly in Greek to this idea of tripping up, of stumbling. And therefore they can be given up if necessary. Now that was precisely his point, was it not, about spiritual gifts of knowledge, and for that matter any other spiritual gift. His point is that they are subordinate to our calling. Christians are called to exhibit the mark of a Christian to the world and to each other. That mark is love for God and love for our neighbour. In other words, the fulfilment of the law that we are now able to achieve in Christ. Jesus, you remember, actually said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And in chapter 9, Paul says, well, let's take a different example from the gifts of the Spirit. I want to make a point you'll understand. As an apostle called by God, I've been given freedom. I can even demand payment from those of you who are converted under my ministry. I have freedom to take a wife or not. I have a right to be fed and looked after. But my calling takes precedence. I was called, verses 19 to 23, to preach the gospel. And I was prepared to give up every one of my rights if it meant being able to further that cause of the gospel. I became a Jew to the Jews. I became a Greek to the Greeks. Verse 23, all for the sake of the gospel. He's making the point that came out of chapter 8. Knowledge is in that same league. In chapter 8, verse 9, where our Bibles talk of freedom or liberty, the Greek uses the same word that Paul uses in chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6. Exousia. You may have this gift, says Paul, but the exercise of it in this situation is disastrous. Just as it would have been disastrous if somehow Paul's own exercise of his right of payment would have been disastrous if he had hindered the work of the gospel in claiming it. Again, do note the use of the similar, those of you who have Greek at your disposal particularly, the similar words which are not always conveyed in our English translations that are used there between chapter 8 verse 9 and chapter 9 verse 12. Now on your handouts I've put my paraphrase, my own translation, partly paraphrase of the Greek. Chapter 8 verse 9. Watch out, lest this exercise of your privilege, that is your exousia, watch out lest this knowledge, you see, the gift of the Spirit of knowledge, cause a proskoma, a stumbling block to the weak. Chapter 9, verse 12, Paul, we have not exercised this privilege of ours, exousia, so that we may not give cause to stumble, enkope, linked to proskoma there, in the way, so that we may not give cause to stumble in the way of the gospel. 9:12 is Paul's example of what should happen. 8:9 is where he warns them about what they're doing and where they're going wrong. Knowledge may be a gift, a charisma, a privilege to be exercised, but they're abusing this gift and they should learn a lesson from Paul's life. Now, practically, how many Christians today who emphasize the gifts of the Spirit take note of what is going on here. So often I hear an emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit that puffs up. It is triumphalistic. It puts down people who do not have this gift or that gift. Not only can this cause serious injury to other Christians, but it's an abuse of the function of the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are not markers of true or mature Christianity at all. Love is that marker. Love is demanded of all Christians. It's part of our calling to love God and our neighbour as ourselves. 8:3 makes the point about loving God is the key to this. And of course 8:1 makes the point of loving our neighbour. Love builds up. Love builds up. So Paul is drawing on both of those. Gifts of the Spirit will always be subordinate to the calling to love God and our neighbour as ourselves. Chapter 12 shows that not all people have the same gifts anyway, so how could a gift of knowledge be a marker? How could people say, well, I know I am known by God because I have knowledge? Paul says, not at all. You who love God, that is the person who is known by God. Then chapter 13 brings us back to chapter 8, verse 3. Love is the marker of the Christian. So, I suggest we now know why Paul talks about knowledge as soon as the question of idol meat is raised. The whole subject has arisen because people professing to have this special gift of the Spirit are causing serious trouble. Paul has to deal with the purpose of the gift at the same time as actually tackling the subject of when people should and when they should not eat this meat. So how about chapter 10, the third question? Many people suggest that chapter 10 changes the subject again and Paul deals with the sacrament of communion. Well, there is some talk of behaviour at communion in chapter 11, and in chapter 10, verse 16, Paul makes a comparison between communion and pagan feasts. And then they say, well, this is sacramentalism that is the problem at Corinth that Paul now tackles. And verse 12 addresses that. Take heed, lest thinking you stand when you take the sacraments, in fact, you fall. Don't believe you're safe just because you take the sacraments. But I want to ask, to that usual understanding of chapter 10, I want to ask this question. Why should Paul suddenly switch out of speaking about gifts of the Spirit and a discussion of the exercise of rites into sacraments, and then back into a discussion of idol meat, just a little bit lower in chapter 10, and then the exercise of rites again in chapter 11 and the gifts in chapter 12? There is a problem there if we understand this as being about the sacraments. Well, when I came to read back into the Old Testament and some of the teachings about the children of Israel in the wilderness and compared those with 1 Corinthians 10, some obvious things struck me, and you may laugh at them, but actually they're fairly serious. Firstly, the drink in verse 4 of chapter 10 was water, not wine. Secondly, there is no indication in the Old Testament or in Jewish literature at all that the Israelites ever saw the food and drink they were given as anything but God's gift of food and water. They never saw them as sacraments. And yet verse 6 says that those very things happened as warnings for us. Verse 14, Paul's conclusion in this passage is, therefore shun the worship of idols, not therefore shun any form of sacramentalism. Paul seems still to be making points about idols, or at least about idol worship. But the more I looked at passages in Deuteronomy and Nehemiah and Psalms, where the wilderness events are recounted again and again through Jewish history, the more I began to see that always the food and manna events of Exodus and Numbers are seen to have a greater significance than merely the fact that people were fed and watered. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 8:3, we have that very famous verse, don't we, that God deliberately caused the hunger and thirst and humbled the Israelites and then fed them so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. time and again, biblical writers, Deuteronomy 32, Nehemiah 9, and so on, remind us that the children of Israel grew fat on what God had given them, and they became presumptuous and sinned. Again and again, the emphasis in the biblical and other Jewish writings was that God had given the Israelites manna and water with a view to them learning lessons about God and his gracious way of looking after them. Now, if we come to 1 Corinthians 10, we find that Paul suddenly starts talking about these Israelites who were given bread and water, and yet they sinned. Classic. That's the way it is all the way through the Old Testament. That's the way these events are recounted. They were given all these wonderful things by God, but they sinned. There's been no talk yet about the bread and the wine or the sacraments, so what else might he be talking about? I suggest that it's really rather straightforward. He is still talking about God's gifts. God gave the spiritual gift of manna and water. The Greek word used there is pneumatikos in 10 verses 3 and 4, the word Paul uses for spiritual gifts elsewhere in this epistle. They had taken God's gifts of bread and water, the Israelites had, and they had become proud and arrogant, as the Old Testament so often tells us. And they still grumbled, and they still abused God's graciousness. Now, isn't that exactly what Paul has been saying in 1 Corinthians 8? Except that the subject is not bread and water, but the New Testament spiritual gifts of knowledge and whatever else they were abusing along the way. In other words, I suggest that chapter 10 uses the example of the Exodus wanderings as a lesson for Paul's generation. In just the same way, no difference whatsoever to the way in which Nehemiah used it for his generation and the psalmist used it for his generation, say in Psalm 106 or 107, you can find passage after passage where it's used in this way, to show that it is easy to become arrogant and fat, or to use Paul's word, to be puffed up when we receive gifts of God. And if we let that happen, we are being sinful and we shall not be spared judgment. So I suggest, and no doubt this will be controversial, but I suggest, in spite of the commentaries and in spite of Calvin and others, that you forget about sacramentalism in chapter 1, verse 10. That was not historically, of course, a problem, as far as we are aware, until many, many, many years later. The problems for the Corinthians was that they felt safe and secure, they felt they were mature, they felt they were authentic Christians because of the spiritual gifts that God had given them. And Paul responds in 10 verse 12, "Watch out, lest thinking you stand, you fall." Not only will their abuse of the gifts of the Spirit lead to the possible falling and stumbling of other Christians, but actually they themselves will fall at the judgment day if they do not heed the warning. Spiritual gifts do not guarantee their security. And Paul then goes on and shows them just how bad it is to eat food in an idol's temple, because they will actually get caught up in true demon worship if they're not at all careful. And at that point, Paul introduces, simply by way of illustration, the Lord's Supper. He says, now think about this. You're going to get involved in demons if you get stuck in there in the temple worship. Think of the Lord's Supper. You ought to understand all this. At the meal, you partake with Christ. In other words, you know he's there. You have a special fellowship with him. Think then. Is it not also true to say that a similar sort of relationship might obtain with demons if you sit down at table with them? And so Paul continues talking not about the sacraments, that was simply an illustration. He continues talking about idol meat. Well, lots and lots and lots of ideas from those passages, and I'm sorry to have had to rush it all so much. But let me try and draw them together and embellish the ideas just a little bit. I believe that the Corinthians, like us, were influenced by the society around them. The Greeks emphasized wisdom and learning. Paul combats this and insists on the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of grace in that gospel. That he does especially, surely, in those opening chapters. God did not call the wise of this world, but the nothings. The Corinthian church had come to look up to those who claimed to have wisdom and knowledge, just as the society around looked up to such people. But here was a problem, because God in his graciousness had indeed given gifts of wisdom and knowledge, along with many other gifts to this church. And this is the tension. But instead of seeing them as gifts to build up, which is what Paul's going to tell us about in chapter 12, to build up each other in the Lord Jesus and to help and to encourage, the Corinthians had given these gifts a different function. Knowledge and wisdom in the Greek society around indicated your status. Some of their wisdom and knowledge probably was a genuine gift of the Spirit, but probably a lot of it was little more than the sort of religious wisdom that one might find in the Greek society around about. Distortion and error had thus entered the church, as people were influenced by their society. Paul complimented them on their gifts received from God in chapter 1, but then he had to show that these gifts did not indicate any greater maturity or any more definite status as a Christian. They were just that. They were gifts. And they should be used for building each other up in Christ. Then he had to sort out particular statements that some Corinthians were making and show that true knowledge and wisdom from God sometimes pointed in exactly the opposite direction from the way they were pointing. In chapters 8 to 10, some of these issues are addressed as they are in the opening chapters. And in the chapters that follow, especially chapter 13, which I would consider to be at the heart of this epistle. In chapter 8, Paul says that knowledge puffs up. It is divisive. It cannot show that a person belongs to God. It is not a marker of a Christian. Love, however, is. The knowledge about idol meat that some are claiming is not only divisive because it ignores the need for love, but worse than that, it is simply wrong. If they thought it was a Spirit-granted understanding, they were simply wrong. They were not taking into account the whole truth when they said that idol meat could be eaten. They were only partly right. How often that's true of us, isn't it, with what we do with Scripture? We take a part of it, and only part, actually, of what we're saying is right, and we need to balance it against the rest of Scripture. They were ignoring, you see, the real existence of demons and the real possibility of worshipping those demons when eating in an idol's temple. Anyway, if this was a gift of the Spirit and it was causing some to stumble, then it should be given up anyway for the sake of God's people. The exercise of the gifts of the Spirit is never absolutely necessary. What a lesson that is for us. It is subject always to the gospel of Christ and to the marker of all Christians. That is, love. Paul was a living example of one who was prepared to give up all sorts of God-given rights and gifts in order to ensure that the gospel was preached in an unhindered way. The children of Israel thought they were safe because, after all, God had given them manna and water, so they became arrogant. The Bible tells us they sinned. They were destroyed. The fact that God had graciously given spiritual gifts of water and manna did not guarantee salvation and right standing before God back there in the Old Testament. And that is a warning for people today, says Paul. The Corinthians should understand. They may feel complacent and arrogant because of their spiritual gifts, but the fact is that those gifts do not ensure a right standing before God. To that end, even faith to remove mountains is utterly irrelevant if a person does not possess the true mark of a Christian, which is love. Now, the parallels of this to today, I think, are perhaps deeper than we might be prepared to admit. Spiritual gifts are again high on our agenda in the church. But the question we must face, just as the Corinthians were forced to face it, is what is the function of the gifts of the Spirit? Chapters 12 and 14 will help a lot in terms of Paul's positive answer. But negatively, let's be very sure that we realize the gifts are certainly not to function as a mark of maturity in the faith, nor can they ever be a marker of true Christianity. Love in practice is a sign of Christian maturity. Those who we know today who preach that certain gifts are required or to be expected of all mature and so-called Spirit-filled Christians need to look most closely at this letter. To cause someone to stumble and a brother or sister to be destroyed, as Paul puts it in chapter 8, is serious enough. And it does happen even today when people find that they do not have certain gifts and they're told they must have them if they're to be real Christians. Finally, those who believe that there's no danger at all from getting involved in demons in this day and age should also take a close look at that passage. Such knowledge of God that he is the only God can be misapplied today, just as it could be misapplied in Paul's day. With that, I end. Thank you for your patience. Yes. Sorry, I had promised some time for questions. I ran scared, I suppose. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we pray that you will write your word on our hearts. That which we've looked at this morning that is not of your spirit, we pray that you will erase that, but establish firmly your true word in our hearts, we pray. Father, we pray now for the meal that we're about to receive. We give thanks to you, for the earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, and we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.